Please take your Bibles and turn with me back to our Old Testament reading and to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah and chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And this evening we're going to think together, we're going to consider the first 11 verses of chapter 40. It's a passage which concerns a message. And it's a message of comfort and joy. Tidings, if you will. Tidings of comfort and joy. And it's a message which originates in God. We find that in the very first verse. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. That message is then cried out in the wilderness. And the wilderness in Scripture, in the Bible, is often a figure for a time of testing, a time of trial and difficulty, a time of suffering. And there, this message is cried out in verses 3 to 5. The message is picked up by the prophets from verses 6 to 9 and is repeated to Jerusalem. And ultimately, at the end, verses 9 onwards, we find that that message is then sent out from Jerusalem. So it begins with God. It is picked up in the wilderness. It is taken to Jerusalem, from where it is shouted from the mountaintops. And the message is this. It comes in... Really, it comes mostly in verse 9, at the end of verse 9. But the whole of the chapter revolves, the whole of these verses, all of these verses, the whole message revolves around this. Behold your God. Behold your God. But let's just step back a moment. Because there's a reason I read the verses of the preceding chapter when we came to it. Because I want to put these tidings of comfort and joy in their proper context. We read at the end of chapter 39 of King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a king of Judah. And he was king of Judah in the period immediately following the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. If you know your history of God's people, the history of Israel, after Solomon with his sons, there was a split in the kingdom. And there were 10 tribes to the north, which became Israel, and 2 tribes in the south, which became Judah. And so the northern kingdom eventually succumbs to the power of Assyria, is conquered in the judgment of God. It's very clear in Scripture that it's a judgment upon them. Assyria comes and wipes them out to a man and carries them off. But the southern kingdom, Judah, continues for a time. So Hezekiah was king in Judah in the period immediately following the destruction, the loss of the northern kingdom. You can read about all of that in 2 Kings. Particularly, you can read about Hezekiah and all that he did in chapters 18 to 20. In fact, a lot of what we read in those chapters is repeated here in these chapters in Isaiah. It's almost word for word. In 2 Kings, though, Hezekiah is reported as one of those few kings who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. 2 Kings 19, verses 3 and 4, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke it into pieces. The bronze serpent that Moses had made... For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. So Hezekiah was one of the good ones. He was one of those who's commended in Scripture. But towards the end of his reign, he kind of tailed off a little bit. Not to the point where he was condemned outright, but certainly we see him making some mistakes towards the end of his reign, despite having seen off that same Assyrian power, the Assyrians that had destroyed the northern kingdom, were seen off because Hezekiah trusted God. Isaiah comes to him with the words to trust the Lord's. And in God's providence, the angel of the Lord comes down on the camp of the Assyrians as they sit encamped around Jerusalem and kills 185,000 of the enemy overnight. They wake up in the morning and find most of their army is dead by the hand of the Lord. Despite this, despite all of Hezekiah's good deeds, despite all that he did, he did make some mistakes. We find in chapter 39, he boasts to Babylon about the power and the wealth of Israel. The power and the wealth of Jerusalem, particularly, not Israel, Judah. The power of Judah and the wealth of Jerusalem. And Isaiah prophesies in the reading that we had at the end of that chapter that Babylon will ultimately take away all of that wealth and all of that power from Hezekiah's descendants. But Hezekiah's response, I think, is a little bit selfish. Instead of thinking about those future generations, his attitude is that he's glad. He's glad because he sees that there will be peace and truth in his reign, at least. And I suppose that's looking on the bright side of things. But it is in that context, in the context of that prophetic warning that comes from Isaiah about the destruction of Judah, which will ultimately come on that land. It's in that context that we get this much longer series of prophecies, which begins in chapter 40 and really doesn't end to the end of the book. It really goes on right the way through to the end of Isaiah's prophecy altogether. And those prophecies carry forward the themes in this passage, in these first 11 verses we read of it. They carry forward those themes of comfort, of redemption, of deliverance. And of course, the ultimate fulfillment of which is portrayed, is foreshadowed in Isaiah's prophecies by the suffering servant, particularly described in chapters 52 and 53. The suffering servant, of course, being a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But our interest, particularly this evening, is this short introductory section, chapter 40, verses 1 to 11. And it can't escape your notice, well, I hope it didn't escape your attention, that there are a number of voices speaking in this passage. There are several voices. In fact, there are three. And it also can't have escaped your attention that there are many voices in the world calling for our attention. Some days it seems like there are too many, doesn't it? Sometimes it overwhelms us, the number of voices clamoring for our attention. Some voices are asking for help. Some are asking for money. Some are asking for practical assistance. Some are asking for prayers. There are conflicting voices. Voices which claim that they are the ones that have the answers. They are the ones that you need to listen to. There are voices that claim to have hope for you. There are voices that claim to have truth. There are those telling us what to buy, how to spend our wealth. There are those telling us what to watch, what to listen to, what to believe, what to think. There are voices which are demanding, voices which are offering, voices which attack, voices which defend, voices that unite and voices that divide. Voices that call out, I want, I need, you must. And sometimes voices and messages get lost in the noise. They become garbled and distorted. They get missed altogether. We can't understand. There's so much going on. And our world today is filled with voices, accessible in so many ways. But as I say, there is a message in this passage, a message of comfort and joy. And there are three voices in this passage making out, bringing this message to us. Three voices. Each voice brings with it both instruction and comfort. It begins with the first two verses of chapter 40, which is the commissioning of those voices, the calling of them. And then it goes on and we hear these voices, beginning with this repeated imperative to comfort. Yes, comfort my people. As we read it as well, there is not only three voices, but there is a threefold application. There's the application of comfort and joy to God's people as they were about to enter a time of suffering and loss. Although this is about 100 years before the Babylonian captivity came to the people of Judah, Isaiah is prophesying to that generation, that lost generation that were carried away. And so he's prophesying comfort to them and joy. Second, there's the messianic elements. In that there are aspects of this prophecy which point to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to his revelation, and particularly as we read in the Gospel of John, the work of John the Baptist in preparing the way of the Lord. And thirdly, of course, there is application to us today. And so as we look at these three voices together, I hope that we're able to draw some of these things out together this evening. But first of all, let's look at the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 and 2, and the commissioning of the three voices, the commissioning of the voices. This charge, this commission from God to comfort Jerusalem. Comfort my people. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. And what is that comfort? Well, it is this, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. As I said, as I indicated a moment ago, the latter part of Isaiah's prophecy is not directed entirely at Isaiah's contemporaries, but rather at those that would live some 100 years later and through the events of which he told Hezekiah at the end of chapter 39. They would live through the fall of Jerusalem, through the exile in Babylon, where the brightest and best of the land were carried away into that place, away from the promised land, away from the temple, away from Jerusalem. If ever there was a generation of God's people that needed comfort, it was this. And what about those who were left behind? They needed comfort. They needed help. They needed to know that there was a future for God's people, that he would not ultimately abandon them. And so comes this message of comfort, that the warfare is done, that the end of their troubles was in sight, even as they hadn't even begun when Isaiah was given these prophecies. And they're applied to a people who were about to suffer them. And yet, God can say, because it is part of his will, as we were thinking this morning, his sovereign will, that their warfare was done. The end of their troubles was in sight. Now, we often see life, don't we, as warfare, as a battle in one way or another. There are battles that we have to fight as individuals and together as a church. As the church, there are battles. There are battles and warfare that go on within ourselves as we fight against the desires and the temptation to sin. And there are battles that we face on the outside as well. The Christian life is more so a battle than any other. For as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. But the comfort to them, the comfort to Israel, the comfort to Jerusalem, and the comfort to us is that it will end. That battle, that warfare will come to an end. And that iniquity, that sin is forgiven. The end of trouble, the end of sin is in sight. Because God's people have received from the Lord's hand double for their sins. And the sense of that is not a sense of punishments, but rather a sense of sufficiency. God has dealt with it. God has dealt with sins. It wouldn't say that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received double from the Lord's hand. No, a pardon is that you go free, not that you be punished. So the double that God's people receive here is the sufficient grace and forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. It is sufficient. It is more than sufficient. That's the sense of the term double. It is doubled. You know, it's more than enough. God's grace is more than enough. What greater message of comfort and joy could there be to mankind, to God's people? That our iniquity is pardoned. As for Judah had a problem. Judah had a problem with idolatry. And although Hezekiah did his best to tear down everything, those that came after him, his sons, his grandsons, put them all back up again. But God had planned and purposed to reclaim his people for his own through their captivity in Babylon. So that's the commission of these voices. The first voice comes in verses 3 to 5 and speaks of the glory of the Lord. It's heard as a response to God's charge. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. And so we get in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And as I said, the wilderness in Scripture, in the Bible, often points to a time of testing. It was for the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Excuse me. When they came out of Egypt and spent 40 years in the wilderness, it was a time of testing, a time of probation. When the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted, where did he go? He went into the wilderness for a time of testing. And so this voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And our minds, when we read those words, and I'm sure yours, as mine does, go straight to the Gospels. All four of the Gospels actually quote those words of John and apply them directly to the ministry of John the Baptist. The one who came teaching repentance, the one who came pointing the way, saying, prepare the way of the Lord. But of course, these words were first written to those captives, to that generation who was carried off into Babylon, as a call to faithfulness, as a call to duty in God, to God's, in preparation for his return. Because he had not abandoned them, he had not left them to rot in Babylon, he was going to rescue them. And so the call was to prepare for his coming. And that's the instruction. I said there was instruction and comfort in each of the voices, and there's the instruction. Prepare. Prepare the way of the Lord. And of course, the as yet unspoken but unavoidable implication of that, though, that instruction is that the Lord is coming. If you're preparing a way for him, then he's coming. Now, the way that the prophet is speaking of here, the way of the Lord, is not an exodus or a way of escape for the people, for they do not need to prepare that. That is not the way that God's people need to prepare, because it's already ready for them. God has made it ready for them. Listen to this, Isaiah 35 and verse 8, just back a page or two, Isaiah 35 and verse 8, a highway shall be. And a road, it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks on the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. And so God is preparing this highway. See also chapter 41 and verse 16, sorry, 42 and verse 16, chapter 42 of Isaiah and verse 16. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. So the way of escape is being prepared by God. It's made by him. It's made ready for them. Man cannot prepare for his own way of escape. Cannot prepare for his own salvation. We cannot make our own way. Sin prevents us from escaping judgment by our own efforts, for our own efforts are of our nature. They are bound in sin. Therefore, our only hope is in the Lord's, who himself is the great and perfect judge. And the wonderful thing is that he is so incredibly gracious, so merciful, and so loving, because we cannot go to him, he has come to us. We cannot go to him because of our sin, so he has made a way to us. He will come to us, and he would rescue his people. In the context of Judah and being carried away to Babylon, he comes to rescue them. And that's the sense of these words. That's why the prophet says, prepare the way of the Lord. It is a wonderful thing that the Lord is so gracious and merciful to come to us. Emmanuel, God with us. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, he came to be with us because we could not go to him without him. We would be lost. And so he came to us. And the instruction to prepare the way of the Lord, is a combination of two ancient pictures. The first of the Lord coming to help his people, as he had in the past. And the second of the construction of what might be called processional ways. I suppose we might think about carnival ways, when there's a carnival in town and the streets are lined with the people. Making a way, that's the sense of it. Making a way. Making straight the paths. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. And that is the work of the Lord. That is not our work. We can prepare the way, but can we bring the mountains low? Can we bring the valleys level? And so the instruction gives us these two pictures of the Lord coming to his people, of these processional ways. If we think not only about the carnival processions, but I'm thinking more about Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's the sense of it, preparing a way. As they laid down their cloaks, as they laid down those palm leaves to smooth his passage into the city. So we must prepare to receive him. For the day is coming when he will return. The day is coming when he will return as both Saviour and Judge. And those in him will go to meet him. Will go to be with him. We must prepare to receive him. We must make the way. We must show others that he is coming. And there is an urgency to the call to turn in repentance and faith. So that's the instruction from the first voice. What's the comfort? The comfort is this, that he will arrive without fail. That he will arrive without fail, that he will travel without difficulty, that he will be undelayed by any hindrances. And so when he comes, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. There will be no denying it when the Lord returns, just as there was no denying it when the Lord came for his people and took them out of Babylon. It was by his mighty hand that he worked. So all will see when he returns in glory to take his people to be with him. And we must live in the light of his coming. We must live in the light of this comfort and this joy. The second voice, verses 6 to 8, comes with the instruction to cry out. And the prophet replies, "What shall I cry?" The message he is given is one of the frailty of men. The brief and the transient, the passing nature of mankind. As we were thinking this morning of God's sovereignty, we acknowledged that all the power, all the wisdom of man, all the ways of the world are nothing to his sovereignty. He rules and overrules all things for his purposes. And we see how he sees those powers. We see how he sees the wisdom of man. He sees it as grass. Grass which withers, flowers which fade. It may be nice to look at such things for a little while, but very soon it will be scorched, it will turn brown and die. It won't last. It cannot be relied upon. The breath of God, the Spirit is the sense of the word. It's the same word in verse 7. The breath of the Lord blows upon it. For the Spirit is the giver of life, and therefore the one who takes it away in due time. In our passage this morning, when we were thinking in Genesis 41 about the dreams of Pharaoh, we found that he saw this experience, this easterly wind, this desert wind which scorched the grain that he saw. That's the sense of this. The grass withers, the flower fades. And in the face of the scorching, righteous judgment of God, who can stand? That is the message. That is the instruction, the frailty of man. And it's not a particularly comforting instruction, is it? It's not a particularly comforting message. Not taken by itself, at least. But it isn't by itself. Because there's a but in verse 8. But the word of God, the word of our God, stands forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And in contrast to the withering and failing nature of man's glory, stands the word of our God. It is the glory revealed. The gospel of his grace and of his mercy, which comes to his people and by his Spirit is wonderfully, wonderfully applied to his people. It is his unchanging reality, the rock and the foundation of our hope. He is faithful and steadfast, and his word is eternal and true. He has sent that word to mankind, as we read in John's Gospel. We know those verses so well. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. There is the comfort. There is the comfort of God's people. The word of our God stands forever. The third voice comes in verses 9 to 11, and it comes with the instruction to behold your gods. It is a call upon Jerusalem. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up and do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. As we said at the beginning, the original message, the chapter begins with a message of comfort and joy to Jerusalem. Now Jerusalem itself is encouraged to take up that message itself, herself, and to speak it from the mountaintops, to speak it, to lift their voice with strength, to say to the cities, behold your God, to go tell it on the mountain, as the song says, over the hills and everywhere, go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is Lord. Cry out to the people. Cry out to the people, behold your God. And that is the task of the church, isn't it? That is our task, to cry out, behold your God, that all might see and know Emmanuel, God with us. Out of Zion, out of Jerusalem, out of the mouth of God's church, we hear the message, behold, he comes. Verse 10, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. And there is the comfort, there is the comfort. We know that all flesh will see his glory. We read that in verse 5. We read, though, that all flesh is grass. Now we find in verses 10 and 11 the fullness of God's comfort to who? To all people? No, to his people. He will feed his flock. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, gather the lambs with his arms. All will see his glory, all will hear his eternal words, but all flesh is grass. Only his flock will know his true care, his true comfort, his true joy. There's a double picture here, and I want to finish with this really this evening. There's a double picture in verses 10 and 11 of a king in verse 10 and of a shepherd in verse 11. Two things that don't necessarily go together ordinarily in the mind, but of course in the providence of God they go together all too often. Wonderfully often. Begins with David, doesn't it? The great shepherd of the people of Israel. The king who was the shepherd boy. And we see these two aspects of God's care and comfort for his people, the strength of his arm, his reward that he brings with him, his work before him in verse 10, the strength of the reign of the king. But on the other hand, in verse 11, we see the compassion and the care of a shepherd, one who will feed his flock, one who will gather the lambs in his arms, one who will carry them and gently lead them. This is our God. Behold, is the message. Behold, behold your God. Behold, he comes. He comes. And what comfort and what joy he brings to his people when he does.